If you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. We'll be reading those passages here in just a few minutes. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, it's page 808. And we'll read these verses here in just a few moments. Coming off of that video, this is the thing that strikes me. Certain gospel realities can only be fully appreciated and savored when they are reflected in the nitty-gritty events of everyday life. The reality of God's forgiveness becomes more precious when my spouse forgives me for acting like a jerk instead of tenderly serving her. The reality of reconciliation between a holy God and rebellious sinners becomes priceless once we've experienced both the pain and the joy of a strained relationship with a family member that is, after many years, finally mended. And adoption is another one of those realities. We can know about our spiritual adoption from Scripture, and that's what we're going to try to do this morning. But my guess is that those who have been born into a family through adoption, or those who have children born through adoption, like the Carlsons, are able to treasure the reality of your own spiritual adoption in a unique way. My prayer for myself this week has been that my knowledge about my spiritual adoption would give way to a treasuring and a savoring that I am a child of God. That's been my prayer for myself this week, and my prayer for you also. And for some of us, this journey from knowledge of to a savoring of our own spiritual adoption will require us to open up our hearts to the possibility of becoming adoptive parents to one of the 153 million orphans in the world. That's my prayer this morning for us and for you. Well, let's read our text this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to us, words that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. J.I. Packer says that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers and is the apex of redemptive grace. And I don't think that's an overstatement, because no other metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the multi-sided diamond of salvation carries the same kind of relational and familial affection as adoption does. The reality of adoption speaks to an empty hole, an empty chasm in our souls that exists as a product of a fragmented and isolated society. It tells us that in Christ, we belong to a family. We belong to a family. You have brothers and sisters in each other. And more importantly, you have a Father. You have a heavenly Father in God himself. So what is adoption? What is our spiritual adoption? Well, let me offer you a simple definition, and then I want to explain it briefly, and then we'll focus on these verses in Romans 8. So here's the definition that I want to give to you for spiritual adoption. This is what adoption is. Adoption is when God acts to make us a member of his family through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Adoption is when God acts to make us a member of his family through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's break that definition down just a little bit. Adoption is an act of God. Adoption is an act of God. In other words, our spiritual adoption is something that God initiates, not us. We are born into the world without a spiritual family as spiritual orphans, and we rely on God's sovereign grace to take us from that one situation and bring us into a new family dynamic. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says this, "In love, and before the foundation of the world, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." So adoption, our spiritual adoption, is something that we owe to God's initiative. It's something that God does. When God acts, we become members of his family, and he becomes our father. And this relationship is only possible through Jesus Christ, God's unique son, whom the Father sent to redeem us. And what happens is this, when we unite, when we connect to Jesus and his finished work for us on the cross, by faith, we are counted as God's sons just like Jesus. We are counted as God's sons just like Jesus through faith connected to him, except that we are children born by adoption, brought in from the outside. And as a sign, as a seal of this new family relationship, God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Notice in our text, verse 15, calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. The two are inseparable. When we receive the Spirit, adoption comes as part of the deal. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And so this is the glorious truth of our spiritual adoption, that we are children of God through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit because of God's amazing grace. That's the glorious truth of our spiritual adoption. We have a family. We have a father. Now, from Romans 8, what I want to do is just highlight two specific privileges that accompany our adoption as children of God. Okay? Two specific privileges from Romans 8 that accompany our adoption as children of God. First, adoption gives us a new identity. Adoption gives us a new identity. In our text, Paul contrasts two radically different identities. The first identity is what Paul calls the flesh. The flesh. Now, when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not referring to this stuff right here, right? He's not referring to our physical body. When Paul speaks of the flesh, it's a technical term that refers to human beings who are under the dominion of sin. Human beings who are under the dominion of sin. Human beings who are ruled by the sin that characterizes this present evil age. That's what Paul means when he talks about the flesh. It's a technical word. Human beings who are under the dominion of sin. When the Bible talks about men and women who are in the flesh, it's talking about people who are ruled, whose lives are ruled by sin. So with this in mind, let's look at how Paul talks about this identity. Look again at verse 12. This is what he says. "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." That is, we are debtors not to live according to the flesh. That is, to live under the reign of sin. Why? Why shouldn't we live according to the flesh? Because, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, that is, if you live lives ruled by sin, then you will die. He's talking about spiritual death here. You will die spiritually if you live lives that are ruled by sin. Scan your eyes down to verse 15. Verse 15 tells us that the flesh, this identity of the flesh, carries with it slavery and fear. Slavery and fear. So here is one identity, the flesh. It looks like this: slavery to sin, fear of death, and then ultimately the realization of that fear, spiritual death itself. That is the identity that Paul calls the flesh. And this was the identity of all of us prior to coming to faith in Christ. No exceptions. This was our identity before we came to faith in Christ. We were in the flesh. We lived lives that were ruled, dominated by sin. And this is the identity right now of all who are outside of Jesus Christ. And it's the identity of being spiritual orphans. Spiritual orphans. No eternal family, no brothers and sisters, no experience of God as Father. I want you to imagine that just for a minute, how dark that is. No eternal family, no siblings, no God as Father. It's the identity of the flesh, of being spiritual orphans. And oh, against this bleak backdrop, how sweet it is to hear the hope of the gospel. And so the second identity is what Paul calls the Spirit. The Spirit. And this identity refers to human beings who are now led by the Holy Spirit. And look at what Paul says in verse 14. Verse 14, Paul says, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." We can flip that around, and it goes like this. All who are sons of God, all who are daughters of God, are led by the Spirit of God. Sons of God, daughters of God, are led by the Spirit of God. And there it is. This is the new identity that we have as God's adopted children. We have the gift of the Spirit Himself leading us. No longer are we slaves to sin. The Spirit Himself leads us into new life, a new freedom. The sons of God, the daughters of God, are led by the Spirit. The flesh was slavery leading to fear and death, but the Spirit is freedom leading to life and family. That is our new identity. As the children of God, as the adopted children of God, we are Spirit people. We are Spirit people. And this identity entails a whole new way of life. Just as a child who is adopted out of an orphanage now has the chance at a whole new way of life, the fact that we are now Spirit people because we're sons and daughters of God, the fact that the Spirit now leads us entails that we have the chance at a whole new way of life. To be led by the Spirit as God's son or God's daughter means something very specific for Paul. Look at the very end of verse 15. This is how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, leads God's children. This is what Paul says. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Sorry, that's the end of verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To be led by the Spirit means something very specific to Paul. A son of God is led by the Spirit to fight against the sin that still remains in his life. A daughter of God is led by the Spirit to fight against the sin that still remains in her life. And that's the very point, actually, of the language of son or sonship in Scripture. I don't know if you realize this, but the Bible doesn't emphasize biology or genealogy in the father-son relationship. The emphasis lies elsewhere. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8? He scolds them, and he tells them, "You Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil." Do you remember when Jesus says that? He calls the Pharisees sons of the devil, sons of Satan. And the reason Jesus says that is he's not trying to tell us that the Pharisees are some sort of twisted biological offspring of Satan. Instead, the Pharisees are of their father in that they value what Satan values and they act like him. The important thing to notice in a father-son relationship is not biology, not genealogy, but that a son acts and values what his father values. A son of God, a daughter of God, values what her father values and acts like him. So, putting this all together, this is what it looks like. The new identity that we have as adopted children of God, the Spirit leads us to hate sin and to fight against it because that's what our Heavenly Father does. Now, this doesn't mean that a true child of God will be perfectly sinless in this life. That's not what this verse is saying. It's the presence of a battle that counts. It's the presence of a battle that counts. A battle fought believing that Christ's victory over sin ensures my future victory, and so I fight the sin in my life with confidence, knowing that that victory is secured by Christ. Amen. That's what it looks like for the Christian to fight sin. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and the Spirit leads God's sons into the battlefield to war against sin. This is our new identity as the children of God. We are people of the Spirit. We are people of the Spirit who make war against the sin in our lives. That's our new identity. No longer in slavery to sin and in fear, now freedom. Freedom to follow God, to choose Christ, to fight against sin. That's the new identity we have as adopted children of God. Second privilege that adoption gives us. Adoption gives us a new inheritance. Adoption gives us a new inheritance. Look at verse 17. And if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In the Roman world in which Paul lived, the primary reason why one family would adopt a son from another family was so that there would be someone to receive an inheritance. And so if a family had no son in which the inheritance could pass to, they would go and look to adopt a son from another family, maybe that had multiple sons, bring that son into their family so that the inheritance would not end and so that it could be passed from one generation to the next. To be God's children by adoption necessarily leads to an inheritance. That's pretty cool. We have an inheritance waiting for us as God's children. Every place that Paul talks about our adoption in his letters, he talks about an inheritance. One leads to the other. Spiritual orphans have no family from which to receive an inheritance. And that's why, if you adopt a child, one of the most important things that you can give that child is an inheritance. The inheritance of being part of a godly family, a family in which they can hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. That's one of the most important things that we can receive as an adopted child of God, is we have an inheritance. For those who are God's children, what an incredible inheritance we have. Paul says that we are fellow heirs with our big brother, Jesus. And what is Jesus an heir to? That's the question. What is Jesus an heir to? If we are heirs with Jesus, what is Jesus an heir to? Simply this: everything. Amen. Everything. Jesus is an heir to everything. All of the blessings, all of the promises ever made by God to his people now belong to Jesus and those who are his brothers and sisters. You can just name a few of them. Eternal life. Eternal life. Glory itself. The entire new creation that awaits us. That's part of our inheritance as the children of God. But more than that, we are heirs of God himself. We are heirs of God himself. He becomes, by adoption, our greatest treasure. We have a heavenly Father. That's our greatest inheritance. We are heirs of God himself. So we've defined what adoption is, and we've looked at two privileges that accompany our adoption, and there are many, many more. I've just highlighted a couple out of Romans 8. But let's be honest for a minute. For some of us, maybe many of us, we hear the grandeur of what it means to be a child of God, a new identity, a new inheritance, a new family, being able to call God our Father. We hear the grandeur of what it means to be a child of God, and we long for those things, but at the same time, it's hard to hear about them because there is this nagging doubt in the back of our minds. Am I really a son of God? Am I really a daughter of God? Has God really adopted me? And how do I know? How do I know if I am one of God's adopted children? Well, that's an emotionally weighty question, a very real question. And I want to try to answer that this morning in a way that is not simplistic or trite. And I think that Romans 8 will help us. The first thing I want you to know is that you can have assurance that you are God's son or daughter, and that God wants you to experience that assurance. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, adoption in the ancient world always required multiple witnesses to the final sealing and signing of the adoption papers. It required multiple witnesses. And so here we have the Holy Spirit and our spirit together, both confirming the truth that we are a son or daughter of God. And so we can know, we can have assurance that we are God's child. But what does that look like? What does it look like for the Holy Spirit and our spirit to bear witness that we are sons of God? What does that look like? Well, I don't think normally it means that we hear a voice saying, Chris, don't worry, you are a son of God. I think that could and does happen sometimes, but I don't think that's the normal way we receive assurance of our adoption. And so the answer comes at the very end of verse 15. This is probably the most important part of the passage that I'm going to point you to this morning, the very end of verse 15. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. How do you know if you are God's son or daughter? If the cry of your soul is Abba, Father. That's how you know. Now the picture here is not the peaceful cooing of a young child. That's not the picture here. It's not the peaceful cooing of a young child, nor is it the tranquil and stoic statement of a person who says, my life is good, no major hardships, health is great, God has prospered me, I have no doubts. Ah, Father, life is great. No, it's not that at all. It's not that at all. In the context of Romans 8, the cry of Abba is a scream. It's a scream for God to hear and help in the midst of pain-filled and an incomplete world. It's a cry for mercy. It's a cry for mercy in the midst of a difficult world. This cry is not one of peaceful tranquility, but the Spirit pushing us constantly to cry out to the Father for mercy and help in the midst of hardship and suffering, in the dark place where we are wrestling against that one sin that just won't seem to go away, trusting that He will hear us when we cry, Father, have mercy on me. That's the cry of Abba. Do you remember the one instance in Jesus' ministry when he cried, Abba, Father? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, praying for God's mercy and deliverance, asking if there is any other way to fulfill God's plan other than dying, yet trusting that his Father heard him and knew what was best. Abba, Father, take this cup, if possible, take this cup from me, but yet not my will, but yours be done. I will continue to cry out and ask for help. This is why the prosperity gospel is so dangerous. Don't let anyone tell you that a son or daughter of God is someone who has life figured out. That things are hunky-dory, no sickness, no hardship. The picture that we have in Romans 8, the picture that we have of a son or daughter of God is one who is in hardship, suffering, crying out, "Abba, Father, help me. This world is hard. Struggling against sin is hard. It's painful. Sickness comes, and I don't know what to do. Abba, Father, help me." A son of God rejoices, yes, when things go well. But when things are hard, a son of God, a daughter of God, is not surprised. Because if God's unique son, Jesus, experienced suffering, we know that it is as his brothers and sisters. That is our path too. And so we cry out to the Father for help. So how do you know that you are a son of God or a daughter of God? Not by things going well in your life, but when things are hard, do you cry out, "Father, have mercy on me"? That's how you know if you're a son or a daughter of God. Because a spiritual orphan has no one to cry to. They don't know who to cry to. A son or daughter of God has a heavenly Father that we know hears us. And so we cry. When we don't know what else to do, we cry and ask for help. That's how you know that you're a son or a daughter of God. I've been really helped by Russell Moore. He's a professor at the seminary that I attended in Louisville, Kentucky. And a number of years ago, he and his wife adopted two boys from Russia. And his story, I think, is really helpful to understand what it means to cry, "Abba, Father." This is what he says. The Abba cry is a scream. It's less the sound of a baby giggling up into his father's face and more the sound of a child screaming, "Daddy!" The Bible tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane isn't placidly staring, straight backed with hands against a rock, into the sky as a shaft of light beams down on his face, as in so many of our paintings and church stained glass windows. He is screaming to his Father for deliverance, to the point that the veins in his temples burst into drops of blood. That's the Abba cry. It's the scream of the crucified. It's the scream of the crucified Savior. It's the scream of the son of God or daughter of God crucifying the sin that still remains. It's the scream of the child of God in the midst of a hurting and broken world, waiting for something new to come. Of all the disturbing aspects of the orphanage in which we found our boys, one stands out above all the others in its horror. It was quiet. The place was filled with an eerie silence, quieter than the Library of Congress, despite the fact that there were cribs full of babies in every room. And if you listened intently enough, you could hear the sound of gentle rocking as babies rocked themselves back and forth in their beds. They didn't cry because no one responded to their cries, so they stopped. That's dehumanizing in its horror. The first moment I knew the boys received us in some strange and preliminary way was the moment we walked out of the room for the last time on that first trip, when little Maxim, now Benjamin, fell back in his crib and cried. The first time I ever heard him do it, it was because, for whatever reason, he seemed to think he'd be heard now. And for whatever reason, he no longer liked the prospect of being alone in the dark. That's where the Spirit is leading us in Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us to be the toothy, giddy caricature of a Spirit-filled Christian. The Spirit leads us to see when we are in enemy-occupied territory, and he teaches us to rage against that machine. The Spirit leads us to cry out with the rest of the universe, "Oh God, deliver us from this. This is not how it's supposed to be." And it is through this kind of praying that we know we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. It's through this kind of praying that the Spirit himself bears witness that with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Sometimes this passage confuses believers because we assume this means there's an internal prompt reassuring us that we're really children of God. We assume this means a kind of peace in our heart, a tranquility of assurance. But it's actually the opposite. The Abba cry is a groan. The Abba cry is a groan. This is how you know that you are a child of God. You groan. You cry out to the Father when things are hard and when you need help. And he listens. And he listens. So in closing, how should we respond? At the beginning, I mentioned that for some of us, applying the truths of our spiritual adoption may mean praying about adopting our own children. And even if that's not you this morning, I want to encourage you to pray. Pray for the 153 million orphans in the world that they would be given families. And not just any family, but godly families in which they can hear the gospel, and so that they won't only receive human adoption, but have the chance of spiritual adoption as sons and daughters of God. Pray for that. And I think that as you pray, the reality of your spiritual adoption will become so much more dear and treasured. A next more practical step is participating in a shoe drive over the next two Sundays as the Hicks collect children's shoes of all sizes to take to orphans in the Happy House in the Philippines. We do this every year about this time. Over the next two Sundays, we'll have a box in the back. You can bring shoes. They will all be taken over to care and bless the orphans in the Happy House orphanage there in the Philippines. And so that may be a next practical step for you. For some of you, maybe you want to learn more about how you can volunteer to help care for and support adopting families and foster care families in our area. Two women in our church, Leah McDaniel and Sadie Van Ruler, both work with some reputable organizations in our area, and they can give you some more ideas about how to help. And so if you want some more information, email the church office. We'd be happy to put you in touch with Leah or Sadie. Finally, if the Lord has really stirred your heart this morning, consider coming to an adoption awareness event that we are going to have right here in this chapel after the services on Sunday, November 11th. Put that on your calendar. There's no commitment. If you come, you're not committing to say, "I want to move into adopting a child or children." But if you want more information about what does it look like to care for adopting families, foster care families, or if you're interested yourself in being an adoptive or foster care family, come to that event on November 11th, and it will be a time when we can learn more together. We belong to a family through Christ. We have in Christ, because of him, because of the Spirit, we have a heavenly Father to whom we can cry in the midst of hardship. That's the beauty, that's the reality, that's the glory of our spiritual adoption. Let's pray. Let's pray. So, Father, we just ask now that you would move in our hearts, that you would take what is now up in our heads and implant it deep within our souls, that we would treasure this reality, that we are your sons and daughters, that we have, because of that, now a new identity. We're no longer in slavery to sin and fear and death, but our new identity is now marked by the Spirit, who leads us to a new life, fighting against sin. We thank you that we have a new inheritance. Everything that Christ is heir to is now ours, in that we have you as our Father. And God, this morning, would you assure us Would you assure us that we are your sons and daughters by, in the middle of our suffering and hardship, we would cry to you in faith, knowing that you hear. Do that work in our hearts, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.